Well, it's our very great pleasure to welcome Eddie Arthur to come and address us first of all, speaking on to translate or not to translate the Old Testament in missionary Bible translation strategy. Thank you very much, Eddie.
Just to give a brief introduction to myself, as been said, my name's Eddie Arthur. Actually Edwin, but only my mother calls me that. And I work with Wycliffe Bible Translators. For 12 years I worked in Ivory Coast. These days I am the chief executive for Wycliffe in the UK. My big interest is in what does it mean to be a missionary in the UK and in the wider world, in our post-everything world. And when I get the opportunity to actually think and write, that's what I tend to think and write about. But as chief exec, I spend more of my time worrying about financial audits and health and safety than I do about mission strategy or theology. But the subject for today is to translate or not to translate the place of the Old Testament in missionary strategy. As I said, for 27 years, I've worked with an organisation called Wycliffe Bible Translators, and very often I found myself having to explain that we do far more than translate the Bible. Wycliffe's staff are involved in linguistic research, literacy teaching, adult education, advocacy for minority rights.
Well, it's our very great pleasure to welcome Eddie Arthur to come and address us first of all, speaking on to translate or not to translate the Old Testament in missionary Bible translation strategy. Thank you very much, Eddie.
Coast, and I was invited to some sort of missionary do. And as I walked into the room, an Australian missionary with rather typical Antipodean humour greeted me by saying, "Ah, here comes a Wycliffe New Testament translator." At the time, I was rather offended by his good-natured jibe, but over time, I began to realise that actually what he said was true. And my own experience bears this out. I was involved in a translation project in a language called Kuya. The Kuya New Testament was published in the year 2002, and at that time, the only Old Testament book that had been published was the Book of Ruth. And subsequently, translation work is in abeyance, and it is highly unlikely that a Kuya Old Testament will ever be published. Now, how do we set out? What are the goals for a translation project, for translation into any language? Katie Barnwell, who was the International Translation Coordinator within Wycliffe's family of organisations, suggests that there are three goals which could be established for the translation of the Bible into any language. The first is the New Testament with some Old Testament. The second would be some Old Testament books and some New Testament books, or selections from Old Testament books and New Testament books, what one writer has called a Reader's Digest type of abridged Bible. Or the third option would be to translate the whole Bible. In her paper, she then goes on to elaborate the criteria by which you would judge whether to translate A, New Testament with a bit of Old, B, a bit of both, or C, the whole Bible. But what is clear from the criteria she establishes in her paper is that it is very unlikely in most languages that a whole Bible would be countenanced. Only a small number of languages would receive a whole Bible if that view is followed. Another suggestion is that the goal of a Bible translation project should be to ensure that adequate, and I've used quotes, I don't know how you use quotes, I hate people that do that, adequate scripture are available in any given language. And adequate in the paper by Rick Brown is partly defined as having portions of the Bible sufficient to address basic spiritual needs for the community and to enable motivated members of the community to use them for spiritual growth. Now, there are two basic problems with this definition. Firstly, it is extremely difficult, nay impossible, to define what the basic spiritual needs of a community are. It is impossible for a missionary, or even a member of that community, to determine which parts of the Bible will speak most powerfully within a given culture. A translation consultant in West Africa told me that he was extremely frustrated with one scheme of abridging the Bible which was used in that part of the world, because it removed all of the genealogies as being seen as not essential for spiritual growth. And yet within that context, genealogies and family relationships are extremely important. The second problem with his definition of adequate scripture is that it talks purely of spiritual needs. Now, this reflects a post-Enlightenment view of the world, which divides things very neatly into a physical and spiritual spheres, the spiritual being the domain of religion and hence the Bible. However, Scripture is written out of a very different worldview and takes a much more holistic approach to humanity. Though preachers and commentators often attempt to spiritualize the whole of the Bible, there is a huge amount of practical, ethical, and political teaching in the Scriptures. By concentrating purely on spiritual needs, an abridgment is likely to miss out on significant amount of the message of the Bible in the round. So, why would we not translate the whole of the Bible into every language? At the most simple level, the question is one of resources. Translation organizations simply do not have enough people or money to translate the whole Bible into every language they work in. However, this issue is not simply one of resources, because rather than attempt to translate the Bible or parts of the Bible into many languages, if resources are limited, it would be possible to translate the whole scriptures into fewer languages. Resources are limited, but a choice has been made to reach more people with less of the scriptures, rather than reach fewer people with the whole of the Bible. The reasons for choosing this modus operandi are complex, and I'll return to the theme of resources at the conclusion of the paper. However, for the moment, we need to clarify two basic motivations which I would identify within the Bible translation fraternity as to why this approach has been taken. The first is a statement which is often made in missionary circles. It is attributed to Oswald J. Smith, an American missiologist, who said, "No one has a right to hear the gospel twice while there remains someone who has heard the gospel once." No one has a right to hear the gospel twice while there remains someone who has only heard the gospel once. Now, that statement gives a good and a timely reminder of the need to preach the gospel where it has not been heard. It is a shame to the Christian church that about 80% of missionaries work where there is an established church. However, the whole idea that you can only preach the gospel once to someone and then move on does somewhat disagree with our call to make disciples, not simply for a hit-and-run form of evangelism. The other issue that I would suggest motivates missionary organizations in their wish to translate the scripture for as many people as possible is the issue of urgency. Wycliffe Bible Translators has a vision for its work, which is called Vision 2025. And that is that by the year 2025, there will be a translation program in place for every language that needs one. Now, as an aside, and I've not brought any Wycliffe propaganda with me today, which probably gets me thrown out of the Mission CEO Union, but there are still 2,000 languages spoken by 340 million people without a word of scripture. And it is Wycliffe's vision that a program would be started for each of those languages by the year 2025. And this captures the sense of urgency which drives Bible translation organizations. It is important to get the scriptures to people as quickly as possible. Now, there is a significant proportion of evangelicals who believe that Jesus will only return when the gospel has been preached to all nations. Views taken from a rather literal reading of Matthew 24:14, and that is extrapolated by some to imply that when the scriptures are translated into every language, Jesus will return. And that obviously gives a great deal of urgency and drive to reaching as many languages as possible. But one of the implications of that sort of view is that it doesn't matter how much of the Bible you translate. If Jesus is going to return when the scriptures, or some of the scriptures, are translated into every language, why concentrate on the whole Bible? Just get a bit done for everybody, and Christ will return. Chris Wright, in his book, The Mission of the People of God, The Mission of God's People, rather, sums up this approach to mission. We should not treat the Great Commission as a ticking clock, just waiting for the last people to hear the gospel before the Lord is, as it were, permitted to return. That kind of thinking has transformed it into a job to complete, an unfinished task. But with its command to disciples to make disciples, it's a self-replicating mandate that we will never complete. Not in the sense that we can never reach all the nations, we can and we should, but in the sense that the making of disciples and the re-discipling of those who've formerly been evangelized are tasks that go on through multiple lives and generations. Now, I'd suggest that those two reasons, the drive to reach, or the notion that no one should hear the gospel twice while someone's not heard it once, and then this question of urgency, are what drives the choice of organisations involved in Bible translation to reach as many people as possible, as quickly as possible. But as I say, the issues are, there is more to it, but that, I think, covers the essential. With that in mind, I'd just like to think about the place of the Old Testament within Bible translation. Historically, the commonest way that the Bible has been abridged, as it were, in order to reach more people, is the way in which we worked in Kuya. That is, to translate the New Testament with only a minimum, if any, translation of the Old Testament. Overall, just taking Wycliffe Bible translators, Wycliffe staff have been involved in translating 745 New Testaments, and at this point you are allowed to cheer. But only 27 complete Bibles, and I'd rather you didn't boo. In other words, less than 4% of the translations we have been involved in have led to the production of a complete Bible. The remainder of this paper will explore why so little stress has been placed on the Old Testament and suggest some possible avenues of work for the future. And I'd just like to say that while this will be limited to Bible translation, I think Bible translation as a narrowly defined object provides us, as it were, a test tube in which we can look at the whole issue of mission, both within the UK and in the wider world. So, with that in mind, why has so little stress been given on the Old Testament? MacDonald suggests that one of the reasons is the perception that the Old Testament is less applicable to Christians today than the New Testament, and that some aspects of it have been superseded and annulled. In my personal interaction with Bible translators, and indeed within the wider evangelical world, I think this perception is true. There is a large slice of evangelical opinion which sees the Old Testament having been superseded. We acknowledge that all Scripture is God-breathed. We even acknowledge that when Paul said those words, he was talking about the Old Testament. And yet, functionally, and sometimes we will admit it publicly, we treat the Old Testament as if it was somehow less inspired than the New. Of course, it is true that the New Testament is significant. in that it presents the Lord Jesus Christ, his birth, life, death, and resurrection. But we would be highly mistaken if we would then assume that this means there is no place for the Old Testament. I'd like to suggest that there are three reasons why we need to concentrate on the Old Testament in Bible translation and wider mission strategy. The first is that the Old Testament serves as background for the New. The second is that the Old Testament communicates some truths more effectively than the New Testament. And the third is that the Old Testament is of particular relevance to some cultural groups. So, the Old Testament is a background for the New. The first reason for insisting on the importance of the Old Testament is that it does indeed provide a background to the understanding of the New Testament. The gospel accounts of prophecies and laws being fulfilled don't make any sense if you have not, first of all, understood what those prophecies or laws are. One translation consultant is reported saying, "Trying to translate the New Testament without the Old Testament in place is like trying to build the fourth story of a building without having the three lower stories in place in the first place." And Wycliffe translator Hanny Kuhn suggests that this problem can be addressed by what she terms as a ramp approach. She writes, "As for people who have no prior knowledge of the Bible, leading them straight to the New Testament is like asking them to climb or jump to a level that is really out of their reach. They need a sort of ramp to make the ascent gradually, namely a certain amount of Old Testament background, and it has to be made available before the New Testament is translated, not afterwards." Effectively, Kuhn is suggesting that a series of Old Testament passages which are essential for understanding the New Testament should be made available as small booklets before the New Testament is translated. She goes on to suggest which passages should be included, along with a series of optional readings which could always be produced. And it is, of course, the case that we can't fully understand the New Testament without something of the Old. Even John 3:16, which is famously held up at sporting events by evangelists, actually makes no sense if you do not have an understanding of the Old Testament backstory of God's judgment and the need for redemption. Next theme, why I think it is important to translate the Old Testament, is that the Old Testament communicates, in some senses, more clearly than the New Testament. I don't believe that an approach which says we must translate the Old Testament because it provides a background for the New, though that is true, is adequate. Because that is treating the Old Testament purely as background material for the New Testament. And I do not think that it gives the Old Testament its due as Scripture. The Old Testament has a value in and of itself, not simply as the background reading for the New Testament. And there are ways in which the Old Testament communicates some issues much more clearly than the New Testament. And there are some audience for whom the Old Testament is far more accessible than the New Testament. One of the reasons why translators find the Old Testament so difficult is it is big. It is long. And that sheer length in itself communicates. The fact that over thousands of years and hundreds of pages, God shows his patience with the nation of Israel communicates God's long-suffering in a way that the short, sharp communication in the Gospels cannot achieve. The sheer epic nature of the Old Testament, the length of it, gives an insight into what God is doing. It shows that he is a holy God, concerned for justice and truth in all aspects of life. The New Testament picks up on these themes, but to a lesser extent than can be achieved in the length of the Old Testament. And much of the teaching of the Old Testament comes through extended narrative, which is capable of expressing a great deal of meaning. John's phrase, "God is love," is a powerful phrase. But to see that worked out through the parable of the life of Hosea, a man married to an unfaithful wife, desperately in love with her, and desperately seeing her turn her back on him, conveys that sense of God's love in a way that no simple phrase ever could. The person who can read Hosea without a tear in their eye needs to read it again. And then moving on, the Old Testament speaks more powerfully to some cultures. Many of the communities who currently do not have access to a complete Bible relate more closely to the Old Testament than they do to the New. Cultural affinities within the biblical world lead African and Asian Christians to a deep affection for the Old Testament as their story, their book. In Africa particularly, Christians have long been excited about the obvious cultural parallels that exist between their own society and those of the Hebrew Bible. That's Philip Jenkins. Examples of this affection and affinity with the Old Testament could easily be multiplied from the literature, but I'd like just to give a brief example from our own experience. As we were translating the book of Ruth, there at the end or towards the end of the book was that Hebrew phrase which has made every translator into English struggle, Goel, which the New Testament, which the NIV translates as kinsman redeemer. I could see that coming. It was a bit like, you know, you have an appointment for the dentist at the end of the week and you spend the whole week dreading it. Well, as we were working through Ruth, I was dreading getting to this term Goel and worrying how we were going to translate it. Eventually we got to the point where it could no longer be avoided, and I sat down with our Kuya colleagues and started to explain the sense of the Hebrew term. And they just looked at me and said, oh yeah, we do that. There was no difficulty translating that term into Kuya, because the Kuya have the same system of levirate marriage, or very, very similar, as the ancient Hebrews. Their affinity and their understanding of that passage was far stronger than mine. And I can, at least at that point, say, whatever failings there are in the Kuya New Testament, we do far better than any English translation with parts of the Book of Ruth, just because of the cultural affinities that were there for it. Western Christians, conditioned by their cultural milieu, tend to disregard some parts of the Old Testament. One example, which we've already mentioned, is the genealogies, the begats, which are generally regarded as of little interest and only important to specialists in the field. However, in much of Africa and Asia, where special reverence is given to the ancestors and family history, the genealogies are seen to have great importance and relevance. In some situations, it makes no sense for a key character, such as Jesus, to be introduced without an extensive genealogy, explaining who he is and where he comes from. It is the genealogies of the book of Luke and Matthew that give authenticity to the stories of Jesus. Without those genealogies, those stories make no sense. There is one group in particular for whom the Old Testament often has special resonance: oral learners. For many Christians around the world, the way they engage with the Bible is not by reading it, but by listening to it as someone else reads the text. And it is well worth remembering that the scripture says is addressed to those who have ears to hear, not to those who have eyes to read. The choice between reading and listening to a text is not simply a case of preference for one medium over another. Oral learners comprise an estimated 2/3 of the world's population, and they process information in a different way to literate learners. Oral learners tend to prefer engaging with information through stories and struggle to follow written modes of communication, even when that written communication is delivered orally. Like this lecture. This lecture is a written communication, but being delivered orally. While written learners tend to prefer material which is presented in an argued propositional format. So, Christians in the West, who are generally written learners, tend to prefer the tightly argued material in Paul's epistles, whereas oral learners tend to prefer the Old Testament and Gospel narratives. The Old Testament is also of special relevance to those from an Islamic background. The stories of the patriarchs have a particular resonance for people who come from an Islamic background and who share much of the initial story of the Hebrew Bible. And because of this, some authorities suggest that rather than relegating the translation of the Old Testament to an afterthought, as is often the case, Old Testament passages should be translated before the New Testament, because many communities relate to them far better than they do to the New. However, each of those reasons that I've given so far for translating the whole of the Scripture, powerful as they are, I do not think they are adequate. And I think the main reason why we should translate the whole of the Bible is that Scripture is a unified narrative. To put it simply, we should translate the whole of the Bible for people because that is what the Bible is. It is the Bible that we have been given. And part of the genius of the Bible is the way that despite being written over thousands of years by many different writers in extremely different cultural contexts, it tells one story from Genesis to Revelation. It is a connected narrative that runs through this. And this approach, narrative theology, looking at Scripture as a narrative, has gained a lot of traction in recent years. A lot of popular books have been published. If you're looking for some reading, I can't recommend The Drama of Scripture by Bartholomew and Goheen highly enough as being probably the best popular book on the narrative nature of the whole of Scripture. The Drama of Scripture, Bartholomew and Goheen. Brilliant. However, though Scripture forms a unified narrative, many evangelicals have a tendency to reduce the whole story of Scripture to a simple message of individual salvation. There's the creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the fall in Genesis chapter 3. That's posed the problem, so you can leap straight to the Gospels to find the solution. This is captured very nicely in a quote from a book, Meta Vista, by Chapman. It's a recurring deficiency of many Protestant evangelical readings of the biblical narrative that can be told without the inclusion of Israel at all. An over-individualistic concentration on the fall results in a stunted engagement with the biblical text, which almost inevitably leads to an interpretation that individual salvation was the whole purpose of God's creative act. Consequently, we quickly jump from the fall episode to the coming of the Messiah, whose death and resurrection fixes the personal sin question. And hey presto, we're back on track. To the contrary, it is only when we get into the Israel story that all our interlocking overtures sound forth with a new vitality and vibrancy, mainly because this story consumes so much of the overall narrative. And for me, this issue that of the whole narrative of Scripture is the key reason why missionary organisations should concentrate on translating the whole of Scripture, despite the problems that communicates. Providing the Christian community with a whole canon should be the ideal goal of any translation programme. And that comes from Daniel Aretia. However, to say that the whole canon of Scripture should be made available is an admirable statement, but it is also rather idealistic. The theological ideal of translating the whole canon collides with the pragmatic reality of limited resources, and it's to the question of resources that we must return. The Old Testament is three times longer than the New Testament, and accordingly more time, energy, and finance is required for its translation. The sheer bulk of the Old Testament makes it a daunting prospect for any team of translators. One writer suggests that just for the encouragement of the translation team, you should intersperse translating the longer books with some shorter ones, because otherwise they will get fed up. And they need to have the chance of just translating Amos, which you can do quickly, as opposed to Psalms, which takes forever. However, not only is the Old Testament significantly longer than the New, it is also harder to translate. And there are two reasons for this. The first is the availability of resources and expertise. There are more commentaries and translation guides available to the New Testament for the Old, and more people are equipped to work in New Testament Greek than are equipped to work in Hebrew. And it would be interesting to explore the reasons why that was so in another context. But the second factor is the nature of the Old Testament text itself. It is true that a significant proportion of the Old Testament consists of narrative, which is generally the easiest form to translate, but equally there is a large amount of poetry, apocalyptic, and other complex literary styles which present significant problems for the translator. I just invite you to imagine trying to translate the Psalms and to retain something of the genius of the Hebrew poetry which lies behind it. It's not simply a case of finding the right words. Currently, Wycliffe's staff are involved in 1,525 translation programs, and there are about 500 more translations being carried out by other organizations. Though a strong case can be made for translating the whole Bible into each of these languages, there are simply not the human and financial resources currently available to do this. So how do we set about squaring this circle? As I said, no mission agency has the resources to translate the Bible into all of the languages of the world, yet I believe that translating the whole canon is important. Counterintuitively, I believe that the way to deal with this problem, to address this conundrum, is to do less Bible translation, not more. Over the past decades, Bible agencies have shifted their emphasis from translation per se to envisioning, training, and equipping a new generation of translators and project leaders who are able to translate the scripture into their own languages. The popular picture of a Bible translator as a white missionary who disappears into the jungle for 20 years and reappears clutching a translated Bible is no longer true, if it ever was. Though expatriates still serve as advisors, exegetes, and project coordinators, no translation organization worthy of its name would now claim to have expatriate translators. There are a number of reasons why native speakers should take a lead in translating the Bible. The first is the simple pragmatic point that native speakers make better translators. A good quality translation needs to be expressed in clear, natural language and requires the feel of a native speaker. There are very, very few adults who can achieve this sort of level of proficiency in a new language. And this is all the more the case when the new language is only distantly related to their mother tongue. It's also the case that the more of the community who speak the language are involved in and take responsibility for the project, the more likely it is that the translated scriptures will be accepted and used by the community. It would be naive to expect that every group of people in the world receive the scriptures with open arms. There are many reasons why people might refuse to use a translation in their own language. They may prefer an already existing translation in another language, or they may be simply indifferent to the scriptures. After all, the English don't make a great thing of reading the Bible, and we've had the scriptures available in our mother tongue for about 600 years. It's the same in other parts of the world. But the more that native speakers take an involvement in the project, the more likely those scriptures are to be used in the long term. However, the most important reason why it's important that native speakers are involved in the translation process is simply that it is right that they should be. Over the last 50 years, the church has undergone a huge demographic shift. In Andrew Wall's terms, the Christian world has undergone a shift in its centre of gravity. Comparing trends in the UK and Uganda gives an indication of the extent of these changes. Christianity only took root in Uganda around 150 years ago, yet today 75% of the population would describe themselves as Christian. By contrast, in 2005, a Manchester University study showed that only 50% of British Christian parents succeeded in passing on the faith to their children, while a report by Peter Brierley suggests that the membership of Christian denominations in the UK will fall to under 5% by 2040, compared to just under 10% today. According to Richter and Francis, for every adult in church, four other adults used to attend regularly but have given up. Sané sums up the cumulative effect of these two trends. In 1985, there were 16,500 conversions a day in Africa, yielding an average annual rate of over 6 million new believers. In the same period, 4,300 people were leaving the church on a daily basis in Europe and North America. The different experiences of the church in the West and elsewhere have led to a change in the profile of Christians around the world. In 1800, well over 90% of Christians lived in Europe and North America, whereas in 1990, 60% lived in Africa, South America, Asia and the Pacific, with that proportion rising each year. In a situation where the majority of Christians are from the developing or majority world, it is appropriate that they take an increasing responsibility for the whole of the church's mission to the world, including Bible translation. Now, the translation from expatriate missionary translator to projects led by local people has not always been as smooth as it should have been, and partly this has been due to the lack of appropriate training for translation workforce. Bible translation and associated linguistic and literacy work requires a significant level of education. Typically, team leaders or exegetes need at least degree or master's level, and the rest of the team also require significant training. Over the last decades, Wycliffe and other agencies have multiplied the number of opportunities for Bible translators to be trained to a high level in many locations around the world. Though I was involved in a Bible translation program, and I can hold up a New Testament which I helped to translate, the thing I am most proud of my time in Africa, was being involved in setting up a seminary program in Abidjan, where French-speaking people from across French-speaking Africa could study for an MA in theology, specializing in Bible translation. There is no need for people to go and do what I went to do in the 1980s. We have African leaders able to do that. Now, returning to the theme of the Old Testament translation, the shifting demographic of the church means there is now no shortage of people with the potential to be involved in Bible translation work. Wycliffe and other agencies need to multiply even further the already significant resources they currently invest in promoting the need for translation and in equipping and training the next generation of translators. The translation goals for a particular language or region can no longer be limited to the production of translated texts along the lines of those which I mentioned earlier. Translation agencies can only consider their work complete in any given situation if there are motivated people who are trained or have access to training and able to carry on the translation work. It is perfectly legitimate for a translation agency to only produce a limited part of the Bible, say a New Testament or a mini Bible, if there are people equipped to carry on the work, should the community so desire it. In other words, agencies need to consider passing on a vision for translation and equipping people to be involved in the work as being at least as important as actually translating the biblical texts. And this would seem to be consistent with Paul's charge to Timothy to ensure that the next generation of Christians was equipped to follow in his footsteps. One example where this sort of approach is being used comes from the Sepik area of Papua New Guinea. And this is a quote from a project write-up. The Sepik partnership and engagement strategy exists to be a catalyst for increased and ongoing transformation of communities in the Sepik. We use buzzwords as much as any other industry. Through capacity building and their ownership of the development and creative use of heart language scriptures. As partnerships are built with churches, NGOs and local communities, the intention is to reach out together to each of these language communities with an invitation to become involved initially through oral Bible storying, participatory approaches in survey and language documentation. Churches will have a critical role determining the continuation of the engagement and their mutual contribution towards goals. Initial activities will include building relationships with unreached communities and gauging their interest in vernacular scripture. If a community expresses interest, they will be invited to workshops where they can begin involvement in language development, starting with oral Bible storying. Later, the communities that express an interest can move towards written Bible translation. And this, I believe, is the future of Bible translation. Not the expat expert doing everything, but working together with local communities, encouraging them to think about translation, providing them with the resources and the training that they need so that they can translate the scriptures into their own language. Not only is this a right and just missionary strategy in a world where the church is changing, but it is the only way where there will be sufficient people ready and trained to translate the Old Testament and to do justice to the whole revelation of God through the scriptures. And just in closing, I'd like to reflect very briefly and ask some questions for the UK. Because, as I said, Bible translation is quite a closed world. It is easy to define the problems. But how does this, the issues that I've raised in this paper, play back into the British situation? What is the role of the Old Testament in the mission and witness of the church in the UK? Our traditional approaches to evangelism have been very New Testament orientated, and our apologetics have been New Testament orientated. But are we assuming a background knowledge and a background understanding of the Old Testament, which once may have been available in the UK, but which is there no longer? Has our society moved to a point where the Old Testament needs to play a different role in the life and witness of the church than it has up till now? Obviously, in the way I framed the question, I have my views on that, but it is meant to be a question. What can we learn in the UK from the needs and the ways of working with oral cultures around the world? As I mentioned, oral cultures relate much better to story, to Old Testament texts. There is plenty of documentation to suggest that in Britain we are moving from being a highly literate society to being something different. It's not a pre-literate oral society, and no one quite knows what it is. But what is the role? What can we learn from working with pre-literate people for teaching and applying the scriptures in this new world that we're moving into, whatever this new world is, in the UK? And then my conclusion with this paper is that an organisation like Wycliffe needs to spend much more time investing in people, in training people. We're doing it, we have to do more in training people and equipping them for the next generation. As a church, are we investing too much in structure and in programs and not enough in people? Are we equipping the next generation as we should? I leave those as questions, and I thank you for your patience.
Anyone have some questions? Yeah?
I'm just, thank you very much, Paul, for that turning around our thinking. I'm just wondering, in countries like Africa and so on, is there still a residual feeling of the British Raj and so on, that the translators have to be experts and they have to look down at what's being done and so on, rather than give these national people real independence and pushing them into feeling their own way to do things?
I think there is still a colonial feeling within certainly Africa, West Africa, which I know, that the expat, the white person, has to look down and be in charge, but that comes from the expats. There is quite a strong reaction against it, and quite a painful reaction against it, among African Christian leaders who feel that they are not being allowed to step into the roles that are rightly theirs. In a recent book on translation strategy, the Bible Society's published, edited by Phil Noss, Linnell Zogbo, who despite her name is actually American, but she documents the pain of African academics, Christian academics, who could be playing a leading role in Bible translation, but were effectively not allowed to. We are changing, but we're not changing fast enough. But it is post-colonial attitudes from the West that is the problem. Can you not put that on the tape?
Thank you so much. I stumbled upon yet another reason for difficulty in understanding scripture among some Islamic friends of ours, and I was chatting about John chapter 3 with them, and one man said, "Oh yes, we know about Abraham, we know about Moses." So I thought, So I started talking to them about what they knew about Abraham and Moses, and discovered that what they believed was quite extraordinary. I got a Bible for them and gave them the Old Testament with the relevant passages about Abraham and Moses outlined and read. And the same man read it and later came back to me and said, "That wasn't what we were taught in the mosque at all. Is that what it says in the Bible?" And he was relying almost entirely on mosque communicated versions of scripture, which in fact were dreadfully erroneous. And I think that's another reason why the OT needs to be communicated.
Absolutely. Within Islamic contexts, the Old Testament is of prime importance.
The New Testament is written in a lingua franca. New Testament Greek is a lingua franca.
Yeah.
And when you're deciding the resources limited to the whole Bible, would it not be better then to concentrate on available lingua franca? Many different communities will understand.
That's effectively what the church has done over 2,000 years. Latin was a lingua franca, and the scriptures are available in Latin. English is a lingua franca, the scriptures are available in English. But I would argue that it is a key part of the biblical narrative that it is God who comes to us. God descended into the garden to talk to Adam at the fall. He came to Abraham. The Son descended and came amongst us. The Spirit came to us. The whole Bible story is of God coming to us. And I think our witness as Christians and our mission is to go to people where they are. And so I do not believe that it is right that people should have to learn a foreign language or use another language in order to become Christians. Pragmatically, that's where you start, but it shouldn't be where we stop. But most lingua francas in the world already have scripture, but not everyone. And in particular, women often struggle because they have not been educated in the lingua franca. It is men who get education. And if we wish to reach the women who have the care of the next generation, mother tongue scriptures are incredibly important.
I remember some time ago that the new translation here is as Armenian as anybody else. Nevertheless, came to the conclusion that it wasn't that people didn't have a background on which to build the New Testament, they certainly had a background and it's different from the Old Testament. And they tended to misunderstand the New Testament unless a reasonable chunk of the Old Testament was, in some form perhaps, was given them.
Yes. And New Tribes have been one of the organisations that have pioneered what is often now called chronological Bible storying, which is telling stories through the scriptures to indicate our need of Christ. I struggle sometimes with some of these approaches because they almost push people and say, well, first you become Jewish, then you can become a Christian, which I think is going a bit too far. But yes, people come to the scriptures with a background, and they need, you know, the Old Testament does provide a better background for understanding than you, than any other.
John Buxton, can I come back to the previous question and just comment on that? A few years ago, I listened to a lecture from an American professor born as a Muslim in Gambia, so with a very different approach, and talking about the success of Christianity in Africa,
yeah,
and saying that the key to that was that we used local words, particularly words for God, mm-hmm, in a way that Islam would not.
Yes.
And that was, so translation, using local language, absolutely key to enabling Christianity.
Yes, that would be Lamin Sane from Yale. And his book, Translating the Message, outlines his thesis that it is the use of the local word for God which determines where the church has grown more than anywhere else.
John again? Yes. Sorry, hang on. We've got, wait a minute. Can we just have this?
Yes. This is just a practical question in the field, so to speak.
Yes.
Where you have local informants. Is it felt that that individual has to be a believing Christian, or can anybody be used if you want to get something across?
The person we found as the best translator was somebody who had an MA in English, so he had a background in language study and translation. And by the time he'd finished translating Romans, he was a believer.
Yeah. Didn't we have a missiological myth going, lasting from the Victorian era almost till quite recently, that because people were only reacting to the gospel when they got to the New Testament, therefore it had been a waste of time telling them all the Old Testament stories. Yeah. We talk about the creation, but we got no response, or Henry Martin didn't get any reaction from the beggars until he got to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But people failed to ask, well, if they hadn't given them, yes, the background, would they have had the same reaction in telling them about the Lord Jesus?
I think that is part of it. I think, too, that since Victorian days, we've moved to a society which is more addicted to instant gratification. And that has affected missionary strategy. We go for the quick fix, which is to translate the Gospels and then move on. There was a question over from David.
How does Wycliffe see the idea of doing preliminary translations just based on Bible and basic English to translate it without the Greek and Hebrew?
We don't like it, but the pragmatic issue is that sometimes that is all you can do. Translation itself is a funny beast. What is a translation? It is possible to produce things on that run off on a computer, print off pretty much like my notes, which aren't of the highest quality, but it gets people reading, gets people thinking, and then after a couple of rainy seasons, it's disappeared, so you don't worry. Something that is going to be long-term, available, written and preserved, we would want to see had been translated from Greek and Hebrew and checked against those languages. So I'm sort of hedging, basically.
Can I come back on that? Because I was involved in Bible translation project myself.
All right.
Back in Malay. We used a local minister to do the basic translation using Good News, as it happened. We used an English version. But my role in that particular one was actually to do the cross-check against Greek, having done donkey's ears in it before. So, yeah, you can use somebody to do it from an English version, but you really do need to cross-check, because he would have got some very funny translations. Having gone from English into Malay, if it hadn't been cross-checked.
Yes. And one of the things is, too, that we can't control what people do. If people want to translate from an easy English version, easy French, or easy anything version, they can. We would hope to work with them and help them do a better job, but we can't, and we have no right to stop people publishing stuff. So we would hope to intervene and help to improve the process, but we aren't, we aren't the gatekeepers, nor are the Bible societies in that.
Howard and Ed will have coffee.
Are there any significant differences in philosophy and practice between yourselves and the United Bible Societies?
The biggest difference between ourselves and the United Bible Societies, and this is a generalisation, is that they are generally ecclesiastically driven. They work with churches to produce translations for churches. We are missiologically driven, and we work in areas where there are fewer Christians, indeed often no Christians. In terms of translation philosophy, there are very few differences. Because they work with churches, they would have fewer expats involved generally than ourselves. But we work very closely on the field. My closest friend and the person who did most of the checking, the third-party checking of the Kuya translation, was a United Bible Society's consultant, and we work very happily together. But the big difference is the missiological and ecclesiastical differences. It does mean that the Bible Society translate for more people, and we translate for more languages. We will not do a new translation into Chinese, the Bible Societies may, but they are unlikely to do a translation for 100,000 people living in the hills of southern China, and we would.
I think we'll break up for coffee now, and if you want to ask some more questions, there'll be the forum later on.
Yes, so. Yeah.